This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew. We will be reading from chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
Let's pray. Father, your word is true. Your word is right. You are holy and you are just. And so, Father, use this text this morning and for the weeks to come as we look at the beauties contained in this text. Father, may you guide us. May you cause us as your children to be obedient. May you cause us as your children to worship you rightly, to obey you rightly, to serve you rightly, and to submit to you rightly. Father, we ask for these things, for your glory and for your praise, and for our joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll be walking through this text, a part of this text, and we'll spend a few weeks here to unfold what God has written to us in these verses. So this morning, what I'd like to start with is verse 21. Matthew writes, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." First phrase I want to look at is the phrase that says, you shall call his name Jesus. And I want to look at what that word means. The word Iesus in Greek is the equivalent to the Hebrew word Yehoshua, which is Joshua in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for Joshua means Jehovah, or Yahweh is salvation. Jehovah is his help. Jehovah the Savior, or Jehovah saves. Joshua was a mighty leader and warrior that God used to save his people. And I say his with a capital H, not Joshua's people, but they were God's people. Joshua was a mighty leader and warrior that God used to save his people from their enemies and to conquer Canaan. From Easton's Bible Dictionary, we read, "The wars of conquest, which Joshua carried on for many years, the record of which is in the book which bears his name, 6 nations, 31 kings were conquered by him. Having thus subdued the Canaanites, Joshua divided the land among the tribes of Israel." Joshua, and I say these things because Joshua was a shadow or symbol used and designed by God to point to Christ. The New Unger Bible Dictionary says, "The events of the Exodus, the wilderness wandering, and the conquest of Canaan are highly symbolic. Accordingly, Joshua is a type of Christ as our conquering commander, the redemption out of Egypt and the passage of the Red Sea typify our being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the union with Christ. This redemptive experience prefigures the position the Christian has by the virtue of being in Christ by the Spirit's baptizing work. The crossing of the Jordan is a type of our death with Christ experientially, as the crossing of the Red Sea is a type of our positional death in Christ. Claiming by faith our experience based upon our position is set forth by the crossing of the Jordan and the entering the land of conflict and victory. Canaan is not a type of heaven, but a type of our meeting our spiritual enemies in victorious Christian living. It is considering ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Joshua has been regarded as a type of Christ, and you see that in Hebrews 4:8, in the following particulars. First, in the common name to both. In other words, when you take Joshua, the Hebrew word for Joshua, and you put it into Greek in the New Testament, Joshua is called Iesus, just like Christ is. So if you look at a Greek text, everywhere in your English Bible where you see the word Joshua in the New Testament, it's Iesus. It's exact same as Christ. They share the same common name. Joshua brings the people into the possession of the promised land as Jesus brings his people in the possession of heavenly Canaan. Three, Joshua succeeds Moses, so the gospel succeeds the law. Matthew Henry says it's best. In the name that should be given to her son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, a Savior. Jesus is the same name with Joshua, the termination only being changed for the sake of conforming it to the Greek. There were two of that name under the Old Testament who were both illustrious types of Christ. Joshua, who was Israel's captain at their first settlement in Canaan, and Joshua, who was their high priest at their second settlement after the captivity. Christ is our Joshua, both the captain of our salvation and the high priest of our profession, and in both our Savior. A Joshua who comes in the stead of Moses and does that for which the law could not do, in that it was weak. Joshua had been called Hosea, but Moses prefixed the first syllable of the name Jehovah and so made it Jehoshua. See Numbers 13:16, to intimate that the Messiah, who was to bear the same name, should be Jehovah. He is, therefore, able to save to the uttermost. Neither is there salvation in any other name. In other words, we want to look at the Old Testament. We've talked about this before as being arrows or symbols that point to Christ. Why do we do that? Because Jesus said that. He said, I do not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I come to fulfill them. In other words, the Old Testament is a declaration that there is one coming. And so throughout the Old Testament, there are men that are not saviors. They are not the Son of God, but they echo qualities as God works through them, pointing to the Messiah that would come. And so as we read verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. In other words, as you read the Greek text, as you read the text, and we lose this in English a little bit, but when you read that text, if the Old Testament was in Greek, his name would be the same. The echo, the symbol would not be so hard to see. So when our ears hear Joshua and Jesus, we see two separate and different names. But we want to see that their names are the same. And they're the same. Why? By chance? By luck? Or by the command of God? We have Moses in the Old Testament looking at this man and changing his name. It happens many times in the Bible that God would change someone's name to point to something more glorious. God doesn't change people's name to make them more glorious, but he changes their name to point to something that God is doing in them and through them and to them. And so Moses, being God's spokesperson, right? Moses spoke for God, and he spoke to Hosea, and he changed his name to Joshua. And as he changed his name to Joshua, he was pointing to the ultimate Joshua that would come. And so Jesus comes, and the angel says to Mary, you shall call his name Jesus. And Joseph says, this sounds like a tale. It sounds like something she's making up, but I love her, and I'm going to divorce her quietly. And an angel comes to Joseph and says, what's happened to your wife-to-be is from God himself. It's okay to marry her, and it's okay to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. This is the reason for his coming. This is the reason for his birth, to be the Savior of his people. If we look at the shadows in the Old Testament, if we look at what Joshua did as the commander of the Lord's army, as he led the people of Israel, as he conquered nations, as he took lands, as he settled the people safely in the land of Canaan, we see the shadow of why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to be a baby. Jesus came to take on flesh, to dwell among us, to save us. He will save his people from their sin. He came to be the Savior of his people. Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, the name given to Jesus is from the Hebrew word for Jehovah saves and points to the purpose of his coming. And the phrase his people relates Jesus to the messianic promises made to Israel. In other words, when you read the Old Testament and God promises to do what only he can do for his people, in other words, the Bible is pointing at Jesus. The angels were pointing at Jesus. The shepherds were pointing at Jesus. Mary and Joseph, as they called him Jesus, were pointing at him and saying, this is the Messiah that would save the world. And at the moment of his birth, none of them understand fully why Jesus came. And yet God said, declare it, proclaim it, and the world will see my Son and see my glory. John Gill's comment on verse 21, for he shall save his people from their sins. The salvation here ascribed to him and for which he is every way fit, being God as well as man, and in which he is the sole author of it. In other words, Jesus comes to earth as the author of the salvation he is about to carry out. It is to be understood not of a temporary salvation, but of a spiritual and everlasting salvation, such as was prophesied in Isaiah 45:17. When Isaiah wrote, but Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. In other words, when we feel the weight of our sin, when we feel the ugliness of our sin, and we feel away from God and pushed away from God and under a weight we can't bear, the Bible says we will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation when we run to Christ. John Gill also says, in which of old Jacob had in his view when he said, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And you can see that in Genesis 49:18. Matthew Henry continues, in the reason of that name, for he shall save his people from their sins, not the nation of the Jews only. He came to his own, and they received him not. But to all who were given him by the Father's choice, he is king who protects his subjects. And as the judges of Israel of old work salvation for them. In other words, Matthew Henry's saying, look at the judges. Look at the way the judges came into the world. Look at the way the judges were sent by God to rout enemies and change the attitude in the heart of Israel and draw them back to God. Another shadow, another type, another arrow pointing to Christ. Matthew Henry continues, note those whom Christ saves. He saves from their sins, from the guilt of sin by the merit of his death, from the dominion of sin by the spirit of his grace. In saving them from sin, he saves them from wrath and the curse and all misery here and hereafter. Christ came to save his people, not in their sins, but from their sins, to purchase for them not a liberty to sin, but a liberty from sins, to redeem them from all iniquity, and so to redeem them from among men to himself. Do you hear that? He came to redeem us from our sins to himself. We're his possession, not ours. And when Matthew Henry writes and says, saves him to himself, he also says, who is separate from sinners. In other words, God is over here, separate from sinners. And we are over here in the mess of sin, in fellowship with sinners. And God must do a mighty work to pull us out of ourselves, out of the world, out of our sin, and save us for himself. Matthew Henry continues, so that those who leave their sins and give up themselves to Christ as his people are interested in the Savior and the great salvation which he has brought about. Look at verse 22 and 23 in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's quoting Isaiah 7:14. In other words, as Matthew writes this text, he's not only looking at Scripture that God has already breathed, but he himself is writing Scripture as God breathes it through him, as God enables him to write Scripture. And Matthew, as he's writing about the birth of Christ, says, all this took place. All what took place? The virgin birth, the conception by the Holy Spirit, the declaration that would come by angels, the declaration that would come by the shepherds. Do you realize that? That the shepherds, when they arrived at the manger, then they arrived at the birthplace of Christ, as they spoke to Mary and Joseph, they were speaking Scripture. They spoke what God told them to speak. The angels spoke, they heard, they believed, they trusted, and they went. They left their sheep, they left their job, they left their position, then they went to see what had been told. And as they told Mary and Joseph, and as they told others, when you read the account of the shepherds, it says they went and proclaimed what they had been told, and all that heard marveled. Those shepherds, as they went, were calling, the Messiah is born! The Messiah is born! And nobody cared. As you read the gospel, it should stun us that the Messiah came and dwelt among his people, and they received him not, the Bible says. They received him not. And as you read the gospel and see the ones that the Scripture was given to, because look what happens later on when the kings come. They say, where is this king to be born? They go to the Scriptures and the scribe says, in Bethlehem. They had the information. They had the Scripture and they didn't care. Oh, by the way, go find it out. And when you find it out, come tell us and then we'll come worship. If they really wanted to worship, they would have gone with them. And I say all this to prick our hearts. If we were there, that would have been us. That would have been our natural response. I have stuff to do. I can't take the time to worship my king. And we would have been those people. And yet, in another way, I want to prick your heart to see grace. Because the shepherds did leave. The shepherds did go. And Mary did ponder in her heart. You must see those things. What is happening? Why is Mary called blessed? Because the Lord is with her. The angel doesn't say, Mary, you're blessed because you're beautiful and you're perfect and that's why I chose you. He said, blessed are you, Mary, for the Lord is with you. And this is what I want to say this morning, that if you know Christ, if you're in Christ, you can hear the angel say, blessed are you, and put your name in there and say, for the Lord is with you. And if you can't say that this morning, you're the people that said, I don't have time. Go and find out. Go seek the king and then give me a report so I can put it in my books. Those are the only two types of people throughout the Bible. Do you see that as you read? Is your heart filled with joy saying, Lord, I go like the shepherds because you're with me. I hear like the shepherds because you've given me ears to hear. Lord, thank you for taking me from those that received you not. Because I'm not born of the will of man, and I'm not born of the flesh, but I'm born of the Spirit of God, by the will of God. If you read Scripture and say, what an idiot, of course you'd believe that. What you're saying is you're greater than the rest of humanity. We are normal human beings, which means we are sinful human beings. And the declaration that came almost 2,000 years ago was, this is Jesus who will save his people. And if you sit here today, you have been changed by what you heard. If your heart rejoices that you're in Christ, then your ears have been made alive, and your eyes have been made alive, and your mind has been made alive, and your heart of stone has been taken out, and a heart of flesh has been put in, and those hands that said, I don't have time, now say, I praise you, Jesus, because you have saved me, because I am your people. This is the declaration of the gospel. It's not for those who are healthy. It's for those who are sick and dead. If you're saved today, it's because you've been risen to life, not because you're better than anybody else. Because Jesus came to save His people. He came to save. We don't do the saving. He does the saving. And when we look at this reminder, this picture of the manger, this picture of this birthplace surrounded by shepherds and animals and Mary and Joseph. And if we look at that baby and say, oh, isn't that cute? We're missing the point. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you should be humbled that He took on flesh to dwell among us. I want to look at some passages this morning. Because I believe when Matthew writes, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. He didn't just mean Isaiah 7:14. Because if that's all He meant, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish Isaiah 7:14, I came to fulfill it. And so I just want to look at a couple echoes, a couple beauties, a couple declarations from our brothers of old who pointed to the Messiah, and now when we read it, we can see nothing else than a glorious King who sits at the Father's right hand. So turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Look at verse 1. Let it sink in. You will say in that day, are you in that day now? Are you in Christ now? Do you look at God and say, I will give thanks to you today, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, though I was in the world, though I was a sinner, though I rejected you, though I hated you, though I rebelled against you, your anger turned away. Why? Why did God's anger turn away? Was there a day that you became good all by yourself? Or do you slide the beauty of the cross in there? Do you slide the beauty of the birth of Christ in there? Your anger turned away. Why? Because Christ took His anger that you might comfort me. When you look at the birth of Christ, you must look at that baby and say, this perfect Holy One of Israel, because that's what He's called, the Holy One of Israel was slain for you. So God's wrath could be turned away. This understanding of the wrath of God and the cross is hated today in the world. It's even hated inside the church. How could a loving God kill someone else for someone else? That's what they're saying. But the Bible declares it on every page. You and I are unworthy, and He is worthy, and yet He was slain. He was not slain only for an example. Yes, the life of Christ is an example to believers. But if you look at the life of Christ and say, there's a perfect example, I want to go be like Him, you've just insulted Him. You look at Him and say, without you, I can do, what's the Bible say? Nothing. If you walk by faith to go do something, you honor Him. If you walk by the flesh, you dishonor Him. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. In other words, when the wrath of God is removed, when the worst thing in the world that could ever happen to a human being is to be under the wrath of God, when that is removed, what can we be afraid of? What can we be afraid of? For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. We just sung it. Are we going to do it? Are we going to hear from God as the angels did and go and proclaim? That's what they did. It's what Isaiah is saying. In that day, we should say to each other, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. I think Dave hit a home run. He is here. The Lord is come. Why? Because He's in your midst. He's either in your midst as your judge and you're a rebel, or He's in your midst as your Savior and your friend and your healer and your provider and your King. When the world says there is no God, they don't make Him disappear. They're just rebelling in His face. Flip over to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 14. Now remember, this is written long before Christ was born. But listen to what Jeremiah writes. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Do you see what he says? In other words, the land that you dwell in for safety is not America. It's not Israel. It's not Russia. It's not anywhere on this globe. It's in the land that our Lord is righteous. The Bible says the just that will live by faith. In other words, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, if you dwell in the heavenly kingdoms, it's by faith. And your declaration isn't, I'm an American, I'm a Russian, I'm a Canadian. It's, I am in the land where the Lord is righteous. And that can be anywhere. In prison, in hospital, here, anywhere. And your declaration is a declaration that the King has indeed come, is that you dwell in His kingdom. The Bible says you're either of the world or of the kingdom of God. And you can be of the kingdom of God anywhere you dwell in the world. Verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Is God lying because there's no king in Israel right now? Is God lying because the borders have severely changed in physical Israel? Or is this talking about King Jesus, who's on the throne of God forever? Verse 18, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Do we look at Jerusalem and say, no temple, no priests? Or do we look at heaven and say, praise God the high priest is in heaven. Praise God that he lives forever to intercede for me. Can you say that? Can your heart rejoice that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is in heaven right now, praying for you, interceding for you? Representing you, when the Father looks at you, He sees His Son, if you're in Christ. And what does that mean? What does the Bible say that the Father says? We already hit it earlier. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. For you and I to be pleasing in the eyes of the Lord is to be in Christ. For us to be outside of Christ is to be dishonoring God and under His wrath. Verse 19, The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. David's dead right now in this picture physically, and he's speaking this way. So that he shall not have a son or reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests and my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priest who minister to me. Do you see Christ in there? Or are you waiting for something on the earth to happen? This is a promise that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus is the King of Kings to fulfill the promise to David. And Jesus is the High Priest to fulfill the promise made to Israel. What did Matthew Henry say? There were two Joshuas in the Old Testament. Joshua the mighty warrior and Joshua the High Priest. Look at the promise in Jeremiah. He's talking about both. There will be a mighty warrior to sit on the throne of David. What's the lineage in Matthew say? Son of David. What does the lineage in Luke say? Son of David. Two promises. A king on the throne of David and a priest that serves not for an earthly lifetime, but forever. We've already talked about Jesus as the King of Kings a few weeks ago, that he's the Lord of Lords and the fulfillment of God's promises to David as the shadow in the life of Joshua. But let's look at another passage that talks about Jesus as our great high priest. I want to echo that some more. It's so important to have a high priest that is able to save. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. And see if you don't see the shadow of Joshua the high priest fulfilled in perfection with the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11. The writer of Hebrews says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was a descendant from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, that him meaning Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. In other words, God set aside the Levitical priesthood. He set it aside. Why? Because it was unable to save. It was never designed to save. It was designed to be a shadow to point to Christ. It was designed that as they sacrificed lamb after lamb, bull after bull, bird after bird, incense after incense, that this horror, this ongoing spilling of blood, this horror, this wailing of cries of prayers, this wailing and ongoing day after day sacrificial system was to point to our hopelessness apart from the one true lamb. And so it was set aside. Why? But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near. In other words, when Jesus enters in, the Levitical priesthood is set aside. Why? so God can actually give us hope. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." In other words, the Father looked at the Son and said, "You are a priest to me forever. I will never change my mind. There's not a day that you will breathe on this earth that you will lift your voice to heaven, lift your cries to heaven, and you'll hear, 'Sorry, Jesus is out of work. He's no longer the high priest in heaven. The seat is empty.'" God the Father has promised that there is one through which we draw near. Look at verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Do you see that? What did we just read in Matthew? "You shall call his name Jesus." And the writer of Hebrews says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. There's no other God, I don't care what name you give him, that can guarantee this. The Bible says they're all idols. They're all inventions of man. But the Bible says Jesus is this covenant maker and keeper and accomplisher. Verse 23, "The former priests were many in number." Why? "Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." Do you see that? There was high priests that represented God. They were faithful in what they did, but they died. And the Bible says Jesus what? Lives forever. "But he," meaning Jesus, "holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently," look at this closely, "consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." In other words, the angel spoke to Joseph, "Call his name Jesus, not George, not Harold, not anything else, but Jesus." Why? "Because he will save his people." Why? "Because he's a priest and a king forever." Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavenlies. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself." This is the purpose why he was born. To be offered up, to be slain in our place. "For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9, prophesying of Palm Sunday. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I believe Isaiah 53 summarizes why the King of Kings and Lord of Lords humbled himself and became a man and dwelt among us. I think Isaiah 53 shows us the purpose of why we should celebrate Christmas so clearly. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Remember the angel's declaration? Peace on earth upon whom his favor rests. It rests on us because of the cross. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, we don't look at the cross and say, I praise you, Lord, that I'm worthy. I praise you, Lord, that I did something. No, we look at the cross and say, you took my sin. You took my place. We, like sheep, went astray, and you became the Lamb of God for us. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Why? Because he did it willingly. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. He was not killed because he fought against it. He was killed because he laid his life down for the church, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Do you hear the tomb there? Where is he laid? He was laid in a borrowed tomb of a rich man. He was killed with criminals. See, they made his grave with the wicked. He was killed with two criminals and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Do you think maybe that was the profession of one of the criminals? We deserve what we're getting, but this man has done nothing wrong. Do you think he was calling out and remembering maybe even this passage? And there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted to righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Do you hear the hope there? Jesus, for the joy, for the hope set before him, endured the cross. Why? So that you may live. He lived and died so you may die, then live. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Even again there, he's the Lamb and the High Priest. He's the King and the High Priest at the same time, at the same time. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. When you call upon the name of Jesus, you are trusting in him as your Savior. When we testify about Jesus, in other words, when we proclaim who he is, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is our Savior, and we are not ashamed. When we celebrate his birth, we are declaring that he has come to save us from our sins. When we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating his substitutionary death. When we celebrate Christmas, we are declaring that he has made us at peace with God. When we celebrate Christmas, it is to say, the Messiah has come, the King is here, and we have beheld his glory. And all God's people on Christmas should say, praise God, Jesus saves. Let's pray. Father, without your word, we would be a ship that is tossed in the ocean without a keel, without a sail, without direction, without an understanding. But Father, we praise you that you have not left us alone. You have given us your word. You have given us your Holy Spirit. And you have even caused that word to dwell among us so that we might be saved. Father, as we think about your wrath being poured out on the Holy One of Israel for us, may we be humbled, but yet might we worship. Father, as we approach the table this morning in a few minutes, may our hearts, as we remember the cross, as our hearts remember the birth, as our hearts remember the glorious resurrection, may in us well up a desire to say, Jesus saves, and I am saved. Praise you, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.